Hi everyone. The last 7 days has felt like uphill going the whole way. It's been a bit of a slog. My mishaps with some hair clippers being the only light relief. But today is Sunday and we want to worship God. And I want to begin with words from a psalm that offer us encouragement and point to the way forward. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I shall not be shaken.
Jesus, draw me ever nearer as I labor through the soul. You have called me to this passage, and I'll follow though I'm worn. May this journey bring a blessing. May I on the wings of faith, and at the end of my heart's testing, with your likeness, let me wake. Jesus, guide me through the tempest, keep my spirit stayed and sure. When the midnight meets the morning, let me love you even more. May this journey bring a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith, and at the end of my heart's testing, with your likeness, let me wake. Let the treasures of the trial form within me as I go, and at the end of this long passage, let me leave them at your throne. May this journey bring a blessing. May I rise on the wings of faith, and at the end of my heart's testing, with your likeness, let me wake.
God our Father, through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, you have brought us into your family. And although we cannot be in the same place at the same time, although it's harder to hold on to that sense of togetherness and how keenly we feel the separation, we can know that we are not forgotten by you. Because you have helped us and are helping us and will continue to help us again, even as we get in the way, trying to be our own help in the face of all our limitations, frustrations and confusion. You draw near, lending your strength, your peace, showing us the way forward and walking with us. So we praise you for all that you've done for us, even as we ask once more for your help in trusting what we do not yet see. Forgive us when we insist that we can do it all ourselves simply by digging a little deeper, by pushing through. By your Holy Spirit, point us instead to your Son, in whom we find rest. The psalmist prays, "Truly my soul finds rest in God, my salvation comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation, he is my fortress, I will never be shaken."
Lord, draw us ever nearer, so that this prayer is our prayer. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. John the Baptist prepares the way. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire."
God our Father, we don't have to traipse out to the wilderness to hear what you have to say to us. But make us no less willing, no less hungry for what you have to say. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This has been a long, slow January, and we're only about halfway through. And in this house, our ears are itching for good news from friends, from family, from strangers, from politicians, from scientists, from whoever. And then today we hear those extraordinary verses from Matthew chapter 3 that speak of John the Baptist. And I ask myself, do we have good news here? And John was an outsider. It was doubtful that anyone would look at that strange, solitary figure and think, "Oh yeah, John, yeah, he's one of us." He was kind of an awkward, uncompromising individual. You know, look at what he was wearing. Think about what he was eating. And he preached in the wilderness. Uncomfortable, unforgiving environment, away from markets, away from the temple, away from the palaces, away from important people, away really from any people. He was a voice from the edge, and he came preaching this simple but quite demanding message. Of course, prophetic voices, voices like John's, are easy to ignore when everything's going well and under control. You don't feel any dissatisfaction or a need to rock the boat. In those situations, if there is a prophetic voice, it's very easy just to write them off as an eccentric or a troublemaker. But when things are dragging, when things are not right, those situations are quite different. Ears are itching. And John was preaching to people in our generation who were living through a spiritual malaise. It was a low ebb. There was this collective sense of being stuck, beginning to stagnate as they lived under the shadow of the Roman Empire, as they lived with each day all sorts of uneasy compromises. There was a desire to see change. But how? There was a fear that things could get worse. It's far easy to imagine how. It was an absence of hope. And then John turns up there in the wilderness, unusual dress, sure, but calling to mind some of the prophets of old, those preachers who spoke God's word to God's people in previous generations, men like Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah. And he came with the message that change is going to come. In fact, change is coming right now. And so far from being ignored and put on mute, he draws interest, he provokes a response. And from all over the place, people go to seek out John, this baptizer, to see what he had to offer. Now, John didn't seem that he had a specific target audience. He didn't hand out invitations. Those who came to where he was baptizing were simply those who came, whether they were curious or suspicious, whether they were sincere or cynical. They were each offered the same baptism, having heard the same one-line sermon. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, to repent does not mean simply something emotional, to feel sorry or feel guilty or feel convicted. Although those emotions are often tied up with repentance, the word repent simply means to change your mind or change direction. So John is demanding a response from his hearers. There's no sense of keep calm and carry on, or hang on in there, or you're doing fine. To one and all comes this simple call, repent. And this response that John is calling for is a response to something that is happening. Not something that should happen or could happen or ought to happen or something that would be nice if it were to happen. John is not speculating about the future. He's not projecting his own longings, you know, like the child who asks, you know, are we there yet? Even though they know fine well that they aren't. When John declares that the kingdom of heaven has come near, it's as if he's making an announcement, as if he's ringing a gong, sounding an alarm, as if he's the organist playing Here Comes the Bride in a packed church. He's giving a cue that his hearers can't miss. And the message is one size fits all. It's a message that punctures the complacency of those who imagine that they have things sorted, who have the notion that they have everything under control, that they're doing okay, that they're plotting their own course through life. And forget it. He says to them, repent, here comes the kingdom. And it's a message that awakens those who have become resigned and despondent, to those who've been chewed up and spat out by life, who say, there's nothing new under the sun. We've seen it all. Who've surrendered. He speaks to them, effectively saying, wake up, smell the coffee and repent. Here comes the kingdom. And this kingdom is a new ordering of things. This kingdom, it doesn't emerge or evolve from the status quo, the way of making things happen. Whatever that looks like, point-scoring, ego-fueled empire building, it stands apart from all of that. It stands in stark contrast to that. This is the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom of God. And so it was a simple message, but with a punch. It's not the sort of thing you write down in your notebook to mull over. It was a call to respond, a call to commitment, a call to action. And despite all the things about John that might have made him easy to ignore, or that might have made him easy to even despise, this message hit home and he drew a following. He provoked a response. As Matthew puts it, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. This was their response, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the River Jordan. And that twofold response, confession of sins and then baptism in the waters of the Jordan, are an outworking of that repentance. You know, what is confessed is left behind. They turn away from that. And with baptism, they turn towards a new future. They receive what is offered. They embrace it. thinking about those two things in turn. Say a little bit more about them. Perhaps when we hear confession of sins, we imagine a slightly morbid level of introspection. You might even hear someone else saying, you know, why do you take yourself so seriously? Why are you so hard on yourself? But to confess your sins is simply an act of honesty. It's simply to admit out loud what is true, whether we admit it out loud or not. It's to acknowledge the problem. And without explaining it or justifying it or minimizing it, it's to acknowledge the true state of things. All the compromises in our loyalty, the things that we give worth to, revealing through that our disinterest in God, our selfishness, our self-preoccupation, all of that brought into the light. No more pretending, no cover-up. It's just laying it out before the one who can actually deal with it. And then there's John's baptism. And here I think it's important that we set aside our own experiences or impressions of what baptism is and what it means and who's it for, so we don't superimpose it on what John was offering there and then by the River Jordan. I mean, the word baptize at its most simple level simply means to dip. So to baptize is to dip, to immerse, to put them in the water. And this idea of using water, in a sort of ceremonial washing, wasn't a novel idea that John dreamed up. And it certainly wouldn't have been alien to the people of God in that part of the world. Indeed, it was part, an everyday part of participating in the life of the community, and particular in the life of worship. They took seriously the need for cleanliness. And so there were baths, and every so often an archaeologist in the Holy Land will dig up another one for that very purpose. But that kind of bath or baptism was self-administered. It was an act of obedience. It wasn't a one-off. You didn't have to go all the way to the River Jordan to achieve it. And likewise, for would-be proselytes, for those who weren't Jews, who wished to become part of the worshipping community, who wished to be able to join in the worship of Israel's God, there was also a self-administered washing or baptism. It was part of the initiation, along with offering a sacrifice and getting yourself circumcised if you're male. But those who came to John weren't outsiders looking to become Jews. They were Jews already. So what was happening there at the Jordan was quite distinct. And for a start, it was John. It's very clear this is the case. It was John who did the baptizing. It wasn't DIY. And this remains a mark of Christian baptism. You don't baptize yourself. And that's in part because baptism is not a demonstration of what we have, what we bring to the table, whether faith or anything else. In the act of baptism, we're opening ourselves up to receive something, to take hold of what God gives. But what was God giving to those who were repenting, who were going in a different direction, who were turning away from these sins they confessed? What was God giving in the waters? And again, I think our natural inclination is to think of water as life-giving, as refreshing, as essential, which of course is true. And if we think of the River Jordan, this water passing through a wilderness, those connotations would immediately come to mind. But we must get away from any notion that what was there was some sort of spa or a place of therapy or renewal and self-help. That completely misses the point. For it's not John or even the waters of the river that can offer forgiveness or a clean slate or inner change. In fact, John's words don't offer any such promise or assurance. John simply speaks of repentance and of the kingdom that is coming. And what we might miss as we think about the waters is the way in which water and the flood, the deluge, speaks also of the judgment of God, something that cleanses and flushes out. And we think back of the flood in Noah's generation. We think of the waters that as the Israelites left Egypt, as God liberated his people from slavery, and then the same waters crashed down on the forces of the unrepentant Pharaoh. You're passing through the waters, it speaks of an ordeal that takes us from bondage into freedom. And so there's a sense in which the baptism, the act of going in and then out of the waters, is almost like vital surgery. It is something that is endured for the sake of what lies beyond it, not as an end in itself. It's an ordeal, not a spa. And it points forwards and to the future. It speaks of a life that endures the flood, that steps onto the banks of a promised land, knowing that God is merciful. We can see further connections when we notice how Matthew draws a link between John's ministry and something that is spoken of back in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 40. And Matthew's not unique in this. All four Gospels make this connection. There's that verse that's quoted, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And if you're to flick back in your Bibles, if you find the book of Isaiah in chapter 40, you'll find that they come in towards the beginning of an extended passage that speaks of comfort from God for his people as they find themselves in a situation that is anything but comfortable. In that generation, God's people had put themselves under judgment. They had failed. They had ended up in exile on the wrong side of the Jordan River. And they were stuck within their own powers. They were stuck in this self-made mess. And yet through Isaiah, God speaks to his people this message of comfort and a message of salvation that comes through that ordeal of judgment and exile. He speaks of a movement towards his people and a movement with them towards a new and better future. And in that particular verse, there is, of course, a voice in the wilderness, a call to be ready for what God is doing. Matthew sees an echo here. He sees that John is the voice in the wilderness. It is John that is calling out the urgency of the moment, calling for a readiness and an openness to the arrival of God and what God is doing. Now, the people of Israel had endured far more than a long, slow January. And they longed for good news, to turn the corner. But John's ministry, in a sense, says, well, when God shows up to set things right, you better be prepared. This is strong stuff. And John has more to say. In verses 7 to 12, he preaches the kind of sermon that won't win you friends. It's directed to two distinct groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. These significant groups with their own agenda, also their own fears, and their own vision for how things could move forward from the current situation that was seen as undesirable. And both these groups came into contact with Jesus and would bring things into a situation of confrontation. But it'd be a mistake, however, here or in those later passages, simply to label them as baddies. Now, John's message is for them as well. If they came to the waters, it'd be on the same terms as anyone else. And in fact, they weren't indifferent to John, and later on they wouldn't be indifferent to Jesus, which would have been a mistake. And here they seek out John, and in time they will seek out Jesus. But the problem for them, with only a couple of striking exceptions, is that they came to John and then they come to Jesus clinging to what they already had and were sure of, rather than being open to what was new and what was on offer. And so if the message is repent, change direction, change your mind, they want to say, no, we're right and we know the way forward. The invitation is to be baptized. The confidence that they carry is that we are in already. And John is quite firm with them. When your child doesn't listen to your warning, you raise your voice. So John gives them a bit of a roasting, to put it mildly. And I've certainly never started a sermon with, "You brood of vipers." But these were people who were deeply committed, you might even say entrenched, with a vision of how God was going to fulfil his purposes for his people. And they had a very rigid definition of who God's people were. John challenges them to see that this coming kingdom that he is proclaiming is far bigger than simply a confirmation of what they think they already have or know. He says to them, "Don't think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." God wants them, John wants them too, to repent. And so he uses that language that comes with such a bite, that injects urgency, as he speaks of the axe laid against the root of the tree, as he speaks of fire. Three times he mentions fire. And we feel the standoff between this strange, solitary individual and these groups who have come out to him there by the side of the river. But although John is speaking with passion and heat, the confrontation doesn't conclude with a variation of, "So that's why I'm right and you're wrong." Instead, as it comes to a head, John effectively says, "Look, I'm irrelevant, but you do need to see the one that I'm pointing to." So he says, "After me comes one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry." John is making himself smaller here. He wants them to see the one who truly matters. He wants them to see the person who comes not simply to warn of the coming judgment, but who comes as one with the authority to judge. And also, we'll see, to forgive. This one, Jesus, who doesn't merely call for repentance, but who brings the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just say, "You need to change," or "You ought to change," or "This is why you must change." Who gives the life-transforming power to make that change possible. To take baptism from being an outward sign to something that is effective. You see, to all who crave good news, who want to see change, who want to deal with the past, and who want to know that the future is secure, who want to take what is broken and spoiled and compromised and make it new, everything in its right place, who want to see the conflicts reconciled, who want peace and fullness. John's message is, we need to look at what God is doing. Don't look within. Don't go for introspection. Don't look at me, the eccentric in the wilderness, but look at the one I'm pointing to. Look for Jesus. That's all very well and good, but then perhaps the way John speaks about Jesus at the very end, verse 12, makes us pause. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, there's a kind of ferocity to this imagery that maybe leaves us recoiling. I mean, does John really mean what he says? Does John really know what he's talking about? I mean, how does this square with the I bring you good news of great joy for all the people, the child in the manger? How does this fit with the friend of sinners and outsiders who preaches love your enemies? Maybe we pause and think, well, have we muddled ourselves here in our rush to take hold of good news from whoever is offering it? John's language here is deliberately stark, and it's not just to put the Sadducees and the Pharisees in their place. He is speaking clearly of a definitive, decisive judgment upon sin. Someone who names and deals with all that pushes us apart from God or even against God. But what is not said by John, and perhaps not yet known or understood or even imagined by John, is the way in which that final ordeal, of which the imagery of the winnowing fork and the threshing floor and the fire speaks of, how that will come about. Because in the end, it won't fall upon those who are sinners and who know they're sinners, who say, I have sinned, and go to the waters of baptism. It will fall decisively instead upon the one who knew no sin at all, who would face a baptism of fire upon a tree outside the city walls. But we're racing ahead there. And we're about to see this figure emerge on the scene. We've stopped one verse short. But as John would say, the kingdom comes near. Here comes the king. You've got to wake up. You've got to look in that direction. If you are aching, thirsting, longing for good news, you have to see what God is doing. You have to change your mind. You have to change your direction. You have to stand in response to the coming King.
In the wilderness, David prayed, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." Lord, we thank you that in sending your Son, you seek us out in the dry and barren places, amid all that's superficial and tedious. And you bring to us the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You bring us life and refreshment. You bring the justice that rolls on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And so make us ready and make us open to your kingdom. Help us to see the one to whom John points and to find ourselves rooted in him so that we can bear fruit in the whole of our lives. And as we fix our eyes on Jesus, help us to pray as he taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen."
Be my hope, be my song, Jesus. Jesus. Be the fire in my heart, be the wind in these sails, be the reason that I live, Jesus.
Always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.